all, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament, then once you find that, put your thumb or your finger in there and flip back to Proverbs. We're in the Old Testament reading is Proverbs 14, 29. It's just one verse, so we're quickly going to read that, and then we're going to flip over to the New Testament. The theme of our service today, the theme of the sermon, is anger. Anger. And I wonder if I were to ask you to take out a pencil and mark down on your bulletin or on a piece of paper, on a scale of 1 to 10, how significantly do you struggle with anger? 10 being explosive. You're a stick of dynamite waiting to go off. Maybe a 1 would be you're more reserved, less explosive. I wonder what number you would give yourself. Some of you may, as an exercise, want to do that, hiding it from others to see. Maybe your spouse would have a different number, a little higher on the scale. I wonder what you would say. Well, I think if we're being honest, all of us would have a number that is higher than it should be. And maybe, truth be told, our number is actually higher than we think it is. You might write down a 3. God may even in the course of this sermon correct you and let you know that you're just a little higher than you thought. Whatever the case may be, this topic is relevant to all of us. Anger with our spouse, with our kids, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our coworkers. Anger is revealing of sins deep in the heart. So let's hear what the Bible has to say and then we'll unpack it together. First of all, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29, a simple verse. Proverbs is packed with one word verses speaking of the dangers of anger. So let this one verse be representative. Verse 29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And now flip over to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell, a fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and they're remembering that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come quickly and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are with him, while you're going to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you to be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penalty. Amen. It's the word of God. So I was thinking today, in years past, about 3 years ago, I competed in a competition called the Spartan Race. I don't know if you know what the Spartan Race is, or perhaps you may have even ran the Spartan Race. It's a combination somewhere between a mud run, an obstacle course, and a strongman challenge. It's very intense. You're, first of all, running the race that I ran was a 5K, 3 miles. So you're running 3 miles through the mud and muddy water, so you're completely filthy as you're running this race. It's in the cold of winter, and so you're freezing as you're running through mud. But you're running over and under and climbing over obstacles. There's obstacles throughout the course. And so sometimes you're climbing over platforms, climbing up steps, running all the time. Sometimes you're climbing under things. Like, for example, there was this one path where there was barbed wire all the way across, and there were these hills that you'd have to crawl on your belly over and under through the water and just trying to keep the barbed wire off of your back. At other times, there are these feats of strength where you're having to pick up these huge sacks, 50, 40-pound sacks, and you're walking or running with these sacks. Other places, you're pulling these huge, heavy tires from one end of the field to the other. Another time, you're climbing a rope to ring the bell before you continue on the race. Very intense. Well, I quickly found out as I was running this race that I was not prepared. I started off very excited. about the concept of the Spartan race. But quickly, as I began to run more and more and more, I realized that I was not physically up to the task. You see, I'd run 5Ks in the past, and I did some distance running. And so I thought, no big deal, I'm going to run the Spartan race and not break a sweat. I was wrong. Quickly, not only did I break a sweat, but as I'm running, I'm feeling the toll that it's taken on my body, these physical obstacles. My stomach's getting tight, starts churning, I'm starting to get nauseated. With each step I take, I'm getting more and more sick. Until about mile two, I stopped running. I stopped really walking even. I think what you'd call it is more of a hobble along the way as I'm trying not to get sick all over the course. Thankfully, I had a friend who was running with me, much better shape than I was, and he was patient and cheering me on. I made it to the end, but just barely. One of the things that I learned through this race is the importance of preparation, the importance of being, in this case, physically prepared for the task. There's a lot of things that we could say about Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the things, surely, we could say is that Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, is preparing them for a great and difficult mission in their lives. He knows what the disciples at the time don't, that he is preparing them for a lifelong mission to begin the church. And though their work is great and it's lasting in its significance, we're here today because of the disciples' mission. Though it was far-reaching in its impact, it was a very challenging mission. It was a mission of bold preaching of the gospel to people who didn't want to hear. It was a mission of persecution, of suffering, a mission of death. Many of the disciples became martyrs. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking to them, and among other things, he is preparing them for their mission. And so as he's digging deep into the disciples, and I would suggest digging deep into us today, what he is saying to us is that if we're going to be a part of God's mission in this earth, if we're going to have the impact in our lives that God wants us to have, then we must take the time to prepare ourselves. We must take the time to reflect, to meditate, to listen to God's word, and examine ourselves. Today the topic is anger. Anger is something that Jesus is teaching his disciples, saying, this could disqualify you from the mission that I have for you. If you're not careful, Jesus says, this anger could be something that short circuits a life of impact, a life of mission, a life of worship that God has for you. And that's what he's saying to us today. So we're going to look at anger, specifically asking ourselves the question, what's the big deal about anger? And we're going to look at three things. If you turn in your bulletin, you'll see a fill-in-the-blank guide for you. Three points about anger that show us why it matters so much. First of all, anger is a matter of consequences. Secondly, anger is a matter of worship. And thirdly, anger is a matter of the heart. Consequences, worship, and a matter of the heart. Let's start out by talking about consequences. As we look through this passage, we see three times in different ways Jesus talks about judgment, consequences of sinful anger. He uses the word judgment twice, and then he speaks of a hell of fire, which in Jesus' time, the word here is Gehenna, which refers to actually a place outside of Jerusalem. Historically, this was a place outside of Jerusalem where they burned trash. It was a trash pile, rubbish that they would burn, and this became a picture of judgment. This trash pile, this literal trash pile that people could see at different points in Jerusalem, that became a very vivid image of judgment. So Jesus is saying, whatever else we may think of anger, we must take it seriously. Because it's a matter of consequences, it's a matter of judgment. You know, we're teaching our kids, as most parents do, that actions have consequences. And you can choose a variety of actions in any given scenario. However, the choices you make impact your reality. It has consequences. Jesus here is today is saying that sinful anger has consequences for us. Now, of course, not all anger is sinful. Jesus himself was angry at times. This is something we may forget, but Jesus, in anger, but a righteous anger, cleared the temple when there were thieves and money changers robbing the poor coming to offer sacrifices. People who would take a place of worship and made it into a den of thieves, Jesus says. So in a premeditated act, he makes a whip and drives people out in his anger. It's a righteous anger. And there may be times that our anger is righteous. There may be times when our anger is more concerned with God's glory and other people than ourselves. There may be times when our anger drives us to pray more for our enemies, pray more for our own sin. There are times when anger may push us to gentleness in confronting offenders. But let's be honest. I think those times are few and far between. I was listening to a pastor talk about anger one time, and he mentioned righteous anger, and he elaborated on all the different scenarios for righteous anger. And then he says this. He says, but I'll be honest with you. I think that 99% of the time, that is not the kind of anger that we have. 99% of the time, this pastor suggests, and I think this is probably true for us, our anger is not a righteous anger. It's a selfish anger. Someone blocks my goal, and I get angry. I mean, stop for a second. Think, what was the last time you were angry? Maybe this morning, perhaps. Maybe last week. What's the reason for your anger? If we are reflective, if we stop and think, most of the time, it's because someone got in the way of something that we wanted. We valued something. Maybe your child has a bad morning, throws a tantrum. Now, your goal is a peaceful morning, and this child gets in the way of your goal. It blocks your goal, and you get frustrated. It's a selfish anger. Oftentimes, not only are the motives of our anger sinful, but the things that we do in response to our anger are sinful. Instead of lovingly confronting a person, we spread gossip, spread slander. We let this anger take root in our hearts, and it becomes this bitterness, this intense anger that just, it corrodes us, actually. Well, I think that Jesus is warning against that type of anger, and he's saying that type of anger, that sinful anger, has consequences. It leads to judgment. One of the things that Jesus says about judgment is that it could lead, and he's speaking to a specific people in Jerusalem at the time. He says this could lead to you being taken before the council. This is the Sanhedrin, who at the time, they were the civil courts of the day. And so if you had a dispute with a neighbor at this time, and you could not reconcile it between the two of you, this could be taken before the Sanhedrin, to the council. Jesus is saying, we need to be careful about the way that we handle our anger because there are consequences. This Sanhedrin, they would pronounce judgments upon the conflict. One person would have to pay a penalty. And it was a public event. It was a public, in many ways, shaming. People would gather together, watch the Sanhedrin rule. This would be a very negative thing for anyone to undergo. Now, think about our context today. We don't have the Sanhedrin ruling. We do have civil courts, which Jesus talks about here. I think there's many applications for this. Yes, there can be civil courts. Think about Judge Judy, if you've ever seen the televised courts on TV. And you see, it's a really ugly picture. I think it unpacks a little bit of what Jesus is talking about here. Judge Judy or any number of spinoff shows. What you see is you see two people, oftentimes former friends, possibly family members, former business partners, at one point very close, and anger had come in and divided. What at one point was a common bond, was a closeness. It pulled them apart until there was name-calling. There is frustration, anger being voiced at each other. The judge becomes a sort of a referee during the time, and at the end of the proceeding, there is a verdict laid down that both people must abide by. One person typically gets the short end of the stick and has to pay a lot of money. It is a costly thing. It is an embarrassing thing. Watching these people, you think, well, how did it get this bad? But again, if we reflect on our heart, I think we see that sometimes that is us. Jesus says this type of sinful anger is an anger that makes us lash out at others, calling them insults. The word here is raka in the Greek. It means empty-headed. It's an idiot type of word. Or calling your brother fool, name-calling, disparaging someone. God's created us to build each other up, But anger, when it's left unchecked, becomes this infection that rather than building others up, it causes us to tear each other down. Judgment, Jesus says, is one of the consequences of anger, going so far as to say there's a judgment of the hell of fire. This is an eternal judgment. Jesus is saying here, if our lives are so characterized by the sinful anger, divisive anger, name-calling anger, if we are, rather than uniting others, building them up, caring for others, if our lives become characterized by tearing others down, then that is indicative of a truth in our heart, which would be that we do not know the God of unity. If we do not know the God of unity, then our lives will be characterized by disorder, by anger. So this is something that we need to take seriously. Jesus would say to us that there are drastic consequences of anger. And let's be honest, there are. I don't know what number you would have given yourself if you did. But think about whatever number that is, there is some kind of spiritual death that number represents. It's a death in your relationship. There's a lack of closeness with your spouse, perhaps, because of the way that you handle your anger. A lack of closeness in the way that you relate to your children. There's a damage to your witness because of the way that you handle anger. I've seen people pass over for promotions in work situations because of the way they handle anger. I've seen people pass over nominations to a church office because of the way that they handle anger. I've seen relationships in families torn apart where they're not even speaking because of anger. I've seen parents who were completely dumbfounded by why their kids are so angry, and they would come to me saying, David, why is my son so angry? I'm just thinking, I just wish I had a mirror. Can I show you a mirror? This is your son is so angry because you are modeling this for them. It's consequences. There is significant consequences. I've heard a Christian counselor one time say that he would rather counsel anyone other than an intensely angry person. This Christian counselor says, bring on the addictions, bring on the adultery, bring on the infidelities. I would rather speak into those situations than someone who's intensely angry, because anger is this cancer. And we oftentimes give ourselves a pass, say it's really not that bad when it really is. Anger insulates ourselves from other people. It alienates us, and it disables us from even seeing ourselves honestly, because no one wants to confront an angry person. So people stop confronting an angry person. And so even your self-awareness of how bad it is gets damaged. Major consequences for anger. But there's not just a matter of consequences. It's also a matter of worship, Jesus says. Let's read again in verse 23. So, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come quickly and offer your gift. I don't know if this has ever happened to you before, but sometimes when I'm buying groceries, I'll get to the grocery line and I'm standing in line with a full cart, and I get up to checkout lady. There you go. It's totally drawn a blank. Get out to the cashier, I guess I could say. And as I get up there, I realize as I'm reaching for my wallet in my pocket, I don't have my wallet. And so I'm, surely I've got it somewhere. And then I realize, oh, I left it in the car. Think about how frustrating that is. If you've ever experienced that, you have to talk to this lady and say, I'm so sorry. I have to leave my cart here. I need to go in my car and get my wallet back. That's a small thing. Imagine in this case, Jesus is saying to us, this is such a significant issue. Anger is such a significant issue that as you're going to the priest offering your sacrifice, again, imagine this, you're bringing this animal, this goat, all the way from your home, perhaps as a half a day trip, in order to go up the hill to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifice to the temple. You get there, and all of a sudden, God brings to mind this relationship, this frustration, this conflict that has been unreconciled. And in that moment, God's telling you, Jesus is saying, in that moment, you leave your animal, hand it to the priest. The priest says, I'm supposed to kill this thing. What do you want to do? Just hold on to it. I'm going to be back. What a significant sacrifice that is. Apparently, Jesus really is concerned with the way that we handle our anger. The reason is because we were created to worship. We were created to give glory to God. And yet, God cares so much about our relationships to one another that if those aren't right, it disables our ability to offer praise to the Father. Think about this scenario. A father at the dinner table with two boys. And throughout the day, the boys have been fighting, not just bickering back and forth, physically fighting. By the time they get to the table, they're all bruised and bloody. Bloody nose, black eye. They're sitting there at the table, and their fighting does not stop at the table. They're sitting down with the father, but they continue, even as they're talking to the father, with these smiles, this pleasant speech to the father, they continue to elbow and kick each other under the table. Hey, dad, how's it going? Take a fork, stab the brother. Did you have a good day at work? Hit the other brother. And they continue this fighting back and forth, even as they try to profess their love to the father. Now, in that moment, the father is looking at his boys thinking, what are you doing? Stop talking to me. You need to be reconciled to one another. This father cares about the boys, and he cares about their relationship. I think Jesus is helping us understand the way that God feels about our conflicts with one another. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he wants us to come to him. Yes, he wants that fellowship, that communion with us. We need that, but Jesus says, before you do that, you must be reconciled together. Think about, here's an example. Person A, person B in the congregation in Carolina. Let's imagine. There's been some kind of blow-up. One person did something to the other, and there's this frustration. And so there's this coldness. And so there's not talking. There's spreading gossip behind each other's back. It's gone for weeks and months, 6 months of division, disunity, anger, frustration between these two people. They're not on speaking terms. They're coming to worship every day doing pretty much exactly what Jesus says not to do. Now, Jesus says in that instant, they must be reconciled to one another, and then they're offering acceptable worship. Matt, what is reconciliation? Let's think about it for a minute. First of all, person A or person B, someone, has to make the first move. Let's personalize this. These aren't just hypothetical scenarios. This is us. Some level, some form, we're struggling with how we relate to one another. Maybe there's an obvious relationship where you're just not talking anymore. Maybe there's subtle difficulties, subtle irritations. Maybe it's just a matter of the heart. Maybe no one else knows that you struggle so much with this person. You do. You give a lot of airtime in your mind. Your heart's very focused on this. This is us. Person A, person B. First of all, person A or person B, someone has to make the first move. Someone has to take the initiative. Here's what we naturally do. We naturally, when we feel like we've been wronged, we say, well, as soon as she comes to me, then we can be reconciled. As soon as she comes to me and confesses what she did, the heinous thing that she did against me, once she comes groveling at my feet, then we'll move on. The Bible would suggest something very different. The Bible would suggest that we need to not wait until the other person makes the first move. We, as children of God, need to make the first move. And that requires us to be self-aware of what we have done in the relationship. In any conflict, in almost any conflict, there is shared responsibility. I've seen enough conflict. I've been in enough conflicts myself. I've counseled through enough conflicts, mediated through enough conflicts to say almost always there's shared blame. Maybe it's 90% in one camp and 10 in the other. You know what God is asking us to do in those moments is to take our 10% of blame. Confess it to the Lord. Confess it to our brother. You have no power over their response, but you are responsible for taking that and making a confession. It calls us to a humility, a courage to take the first step and to go be reconciled with our brother. Yes, that is hard. Yes, it's difficult. It feels like death. It's so vulnerable. When you go and confess to someone else one of your own sins to that person, you are putting yourself out there, allowing yourself to be hurt more. And yet Jesus is saying, reconciliation matters that much to me. Your anger, the anger in your heart matters so much to me that I don't want you to even come before me and worship before you are reconciled. Because this anger will kill you. It will eat you alive. Jesus is saying, Now, this is a practical for us. Again, let's be thinking, praying. Maybe prayer would be a great application for us today. Lord, show me who do I need to be reconciled with? Whom do I need to ask forgiveness? Who is occupying my heart with bitterness, with anger? There's a third thing. It's a matter of consequence, it's a matter of worship, but it's also a matter of the heart. Remember my opening illustration. We're running a race. We're on a mission. We have this difficult task ahead of us. It's a task that God calls us as His Christians to live a life of love, to live a life of impact, to live a life as salt, live a life as salt and light in our world, influencing others. So that there is this multiplication effect as the kingdom grows, as the kingdom expands, because the gospel is that important. This is what God calls us to. And yet, unless we're very self-aware of our own hearts, unless we're aware of the anger, the seeds of anger in our hearts, we find ourselves unable to do the mission that God has for us. James chapter 4 answers a question that many of us ask. There are many of us at times when we look back and we realize we said something we shouldn't have. In anger, we said too much. In frustration, you said something you wish you could take back. And we think in those moments, I think, why did I say that? Why did I get so angry? Why? James 4, 1 answers the why question. Why do you have quarrels and fights among you? James says. Why? Here's why. Because you have desires in your heart and they result in war. There are desires in your heart, unmet desires. You want something, but you don't get it, and so you fight. You covet something, and you can't have it, and so you go to battle, James 4, 1 and 2 says. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, is commanding us, is challenging us to discern our heart, to understand that our outward actions are not the most deep reality. Our outward actions are only reflective of what is already in our hearts. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the times you get angry only reflect what's already in there anyway. The times when you get angry, and we do this all the time, we excuse anger. We say, oh, I'm just so tired. I'm just stressed. I'm sorry, I had a bad day. Right? Those are excuses. I'm first-hand excuses. But what's really happening is that this bad day of mine, this lack of sleep, this stress, it's only revealing what's already in my heart anyway. And so it's like a cup that's filled a little too high. When you bump it, it spills out. And the contents of the cup are revealed when it gets spilled. Oh, there's water pouring out. Why is there water pouring out? Because there's water inside. And so the next time you have a conflict, the next time you get angry and you see it coming out, well, it was already in there. It's just showing you what's in your heart already. Jesus is saying we must be vigilant about this. It's kind of like a mold. If you just let it, it'll continue to grow and grow and grow and grow. We can't let this seed of anger just dwell in us. We must be very vigilant about it. And so, really practically, I would challenge you today, what is the application to you? This is a sermon on anger. It's a passage on anger, and it's the anger that Jesus speaks of here. It's something that leads to disastrous consequences. Spiritual death, relational death. We become bitter, we become angry, we become corrupt. And you know an angry person when you've seen one. Maybe you are an angry person. If you're not, you know someone who is. Well, that is all of us if we let unrighteous anger go unchecked. And so what would be the call to you today? What would Jesus be asking of you today? Maybe the application for you is that you need to pray. Maybe prayer is the key application for you today. Maybe it's prayer for your enemies. I find personally that one of the best ways that I can begin a process of reconciliation with somebody is to begin praying for them. Because that in and of itself changes my heart. And it's biblical. Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. Maybe we need to pray. Maybe we need to pray for God to show us the sin that is in our hearts. Lord, I'm having a hard time with this passage. I don't feel like I'm an angry person, but show me what you see. Maybe we need to start having humility and stop shifting blame to other people. Again, anyone who's ever been in a conflict knows this reality. You know your part and you know the other person's part, and you know that it's much easier to see the other person's sin than yours. The gospel, Jesus here is commanding us to stop looking at other people and start looking at ourselves. It's the parable of the plank in our eye. We see other people's sin, even the speck, so clearly, but we don't see this massive orifice coming out of us, this massive log coming out of our eye. Jesus is commanding us to be more attentive to our own sin. And then, perhaps, the next step for you is to take a step of courage, to take the burden, to take it on yourself and go. Make initiative with someone. Stop waiting for them to come to you. Go to them, owning your sin. Regardless of what they say in response, coming to you, coming to them and saying, "I'm sorry, forgive me, I was wrong." I would suggest that all of us, myself included, have something to glean from this. But you know what? As you do this, as you take this step, as you start dealing with your anger, you're going to notice something. First of all, you're going to notice how hard this really is. God's law is very easy until we try to do it. Dealing with your anger is really easy in theory, but then comes the hard part of actually putting it into practice. That becomes very challenging. And as you take this more and more seriously, you'll realize how much more angry you are than you thought. You'll realize how much more difficult this is than you thought. In fact, you'll realize that at the end of the day, this is really impossible. Which is exactly what we need to understand to find ourselves at the foot of the cross. Because this command, like every biblical command, forces us to see how much more ugly our sin is than we think. How much more desperately we need Christ than we think we do. And in that moment, we realize that we cannot control our temper the way that God calls us to. That's when we see our need for Christ. And we fall at his feet. And we find that in him we have a perfect picture of anger handled perfectly. Jesus had every reason to be angry in an unrighteous way throughout his life, unjustly accused, seeing pain and suffering everywhere he went. And yet, rather than reacting, he handled his anger righteously in every moment. And ultimately, at the end of his life, on the cross, what God did in that moment is to withhold the anger that he rightfully could have poured out on you and I, and he withheld it from us and poured it out on Christ. And that's the reason we have hope. Despite our own sin, despite our own unrighteous anger, we have hope before God that he can lead us a new life and that he forgives us in the midst of our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of your grace for us. We thank you for this reminder of Christ's righteousness, our sin. We thank you for this reminder that even in the midst of sin like anger, which is far more pervasive than we think, even then we have hope because you've forgiven us and you've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us. Father, give us new life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.